Parshas Re'eh is chock full of mitzvahs. And one particular section which the Torah dedicates a lot of psukim to, which is in Dvarim Yudalid, introduced by Bonam Atem L'Hashem Elokeichem, you are the sons of Hashem. And then in Pasuk Beis, Ki Am Kadosh Ato, you're a holy nation, U'Bachar Bachar Hashem, and Hashem chose you, Lam Skula Mikol Amim. And then Pasuk Gimel is a very harsh Pasuk, Lo Sochal Kol Toeva, don't eat anything that's abominable.
Where is this?
This is in Dvarim Perek Yudalit. Which, yeah, if you have the blue Chumashim, the big blue Chumashim, it's on page 468 on the bottom. I don't know where it is in the art scroll, Chumash.
Yudalit.
Perek Yudalit. So again, you can start from the beginning of Perek Yudal, the entire Perek, pretty much up until Pasuk Chaf Aleph. That's 21 psukim is dedicated to the kashrus laws, what you're allowed to eat, what you're not allowed to eat. And I pointed out that we, in this context, we, the nation of Israel, are called the Am Segula. We are the Banim Lashem Elokeichem. And in Pasuk Gimel, Lo Sochal Kol Toeva. Now the Torah delineates specific zos habehema shetochelu, these are the animals that you're allowed to eat, going through behemoth and chayos, and then it goes on to give us the simoni kashrus in pasuk zayin, maligera, mafrisei parsa. Then it mentions certain animals that we're not allowed to eat, those are called behemos tmeim, and then it goes through fish, a whole list.
But haven't we already got these mitzvahs from Shmini?
We've had them in Parsha Shmini, but here the Torah adds more specifics. And the most important, perhaps, addition is the emphasis that the Torah puts on kashrus, which we didn't find in Parsha Shmini. Number one, that we are Banim Lashem Elokeichem. Number two, we are the Am Segula. Number three, Lo Sochlu Kol Toeva. Toeva means it's abominable. We're going to soon see the Zohar goes off on a tirade about Lo Sochlu Kol Toeva, about someone who Chas V'Shalom eats non-kosher food. And then, of course, it goes through the Ophos. But here's the main addition, David, for our purposes today, is Pasuk Chaf Aleph. This is the culmination, and here we want to see Rashi on this Pasuk. The culmination, the apex of this entire presentation is Lo Sochlu Kol Nevela. You cannot eat an animal that dies without Shechita. You're allowed to give it, feed it to the ger. We're talking about a ger, not in the sense of a ger tzedek. We're talking about a ger who lives amongst the Jewish people, and he's a non-Jew. You're allowed to sell it to a guy. And now we get to the main words that I want to discuss with you today on a hashkafa level, on a musar level. Ki am kadosh atah l'Hashem Elokecha. Just as the Torah began the parasha in Pasuk Beis, Perek Yudalit Pasuk Beis, with am kadosh atah l'Hashem Elokecha, so too the Torah ends it. It's sort of like the entire parasha of Kashrus is sandwiched in between the beginning and the end, which is Ki Am Kadosh Atah L'Hashem Elokecha. And Rashi says over here, in the name of the Sifra, excuse me, in the name of the Sifri, Rashi says Ki Am Kadosh Atah, that's the second line on Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Kadesh Es Atzmecha B'Muta L'cha. Now, literally translated, this means that I should sanctify myself with what? With that which is permissible. You know, until now, what the Torah has been presenting here is a long list of that which is prohibited. These are the animals and the chayos and the ophos and the fish that we're not allowed to eat. And yet, the Torah adds another dimension here, which doesn't appear in Parshat Shmini, and that is the positive dimension. Now, you would say like this, okay, I avoided any violation, chas v'shalom, of behema, tmeya, of tame, dog tame, etc., etc. Fine. So I'm not a rasha because I didn't violate any of these kashrus isurim. But on the other hand, you wouldn't give me a special appellation, a special status as a great tzaddik. Okay, I didn't eat trefa food. Wonderful. There's no tosefes maila here. There's no additional element or status that adds to your greatness. But now the Torah introduces a concept called Kedusha. You know, it's fascinating. The Rambam has how many books in his Yad HaChazok, in his Mishneh Torah? 14. One of them is called Kedusha, sanctity. And most of that book, of the 14 books of the Rambam, is dedicated to the Kashrus laws. And the Rambam specifically and deliberately decided to classify the Kashrus laws under Kedusha. So the ultimate level here is not just to abstain, says Rashi, from eating that which is forbidden, but it's also to create an element and a positive dimension of Kedusha, of sanctity. Now, how do I jump that extra step and achieve a positive level of Kedusha? Rashi says it's not enough just to abstain. You know, you have tray for food, I don't need it. That's not enough. That's not going to give me that level of Kedusha. Rashi says in the name of the Sifri, Kadesh Atzmecha B'mutalecha. Even something that's mutter, that you're allowed to eat, you should sanctify yourself. And Rashi goes on to tell us, at the end of this Rashi, he says, Dvarim amutarim, something which is permissible, v'achirim nogam bam isur, but somebody takes upon himself an isur. This is kind of like the principle, I don't know if you've ever heard of Shavya Nafshi Chaticha Disura, where I decide, even though technically it's okay, you know, some people, for example, they realize that the Heksha, the Kashrus label, is reliable, but you know what? I'm not sure. You know, I'm out here in a far-flung place. Maybe I shouldn't rely on it. And therefore, he takes upon himself to go beyond the letter of the law. Again, he can't just take upon himself a chumrah just because, you know, the chumrah of the week club. Whoa. Are you all right, David? Are you suing the LC for damages here? Because now we have to find donors to pay your medical bills here, you know. Although Grumman bin Ezekiel Potter, so maybe it's only Grumman. Yaakov, you want to join us? Yeah, we have a CP right here.
Sorry to cut you
right now. Okay, no. I was waiting, and finally I started without you. All right. So now we want to study what should be my attitude towards you if you accepted upon yourself a prohibition, you know, self-accepted, self-imposed on something that's mutter. So Rashi says, in such a case, al tatirem bifneihem. You know, if they're treating it as if it was isur, don't go ahead and be flippant about it and light about it and say, you know what? Why shouldn't you eat this? It's technically, according to the Ikarat Din, according to the law, you're allowed to eat it. No. Rashi says you have to be very respectful, maybe even admirable, of someone who takes a davar mutar and he makes it into a davar asur. So what this is all about, because this whole idea of kadesh atzmecha b'mutalecha, that in the parsha of Kashrus, there are two dimensions, not just to abstain from that which is forbidden, but also to take something which is permissible and self-imposed isur, and we have to respect you for that. And that adds a new dimension to a person's status. It becomes, ki am kadosh atol Hashem Elokecha, that kedusha. We don't know what that's all about. It's not something that's written explicitly in the parsha, and yet Rashi seems to place it at the end of the parasha as if this is the pinnacle of what we want to achieve. So the one who, as I've mentioned many times in the class, I'd like to study with you an essay called Heima Yenachamuni. I photocopied it for you if you have it. And he's going to address this question.
Cool.
Okay then, do you have a copy of it?
Yes.
Again, you know, as I always say, when I give out a handout, it's up to you whether you want to read the text inside. It depends a lot on what you enjoy doing. What I like to do is underline certain things that I'll point out to you where I think you should underline and highlight things. Some people come to my classes with a highlight, you know, these fancy colors. Oh, you have one, Doc? And I will guide you. I mean, you can do it on your own. You don't need my help. But sometimes I will guide you when you should, you know, make it flashy, you know, really colorful. Again, I don't know if a woman should be wearing red garments. That we discussed yesterday in Hashir about Bichukoseyam Lo Selechu. That's another part of the parasha of Re'eh. But as far as highlighting something on a page, it's a tricky kind of thing. The Rav Zichron Levracha asked one of the Talmidim, bring me a Gemara, whatever Masechet it was, and they brought him a Gemara that had underlines on it. So he says, if it was my Gemara, I would underline every single word in the Gemara and the Rashi and Tosfos. You know, there's no such thing as underlining. But for our purposes on our Madriga, we like to underline things. So what we're going to do is, you'll see on this page number 93, you'll count five paragraphs. Am I right? So we're going to start with the first paragraph, and then we're going to move on to the second and the third. The fourth paragraph is written in very heavy Aramaic, because it's a quote from the Zohar. That's the paragraph that starts B'Zohar HaKadosh. So we're not going to read that whole paragraph, but rather we're going to skip to paragraph number 5, where he gives you a summary of what the Zohar is presenting. But going back to paragraph number 1, he says the following. You know what? Today, in our time, contemporary times, people are not putting too much emphasis on kashrus. Not because, chas v'shalom, they're not careful about kashrus, but because it's become so institutionalized, and there are so many hechsherim. You know, for example, let's say you rely on the badatz, if that's your thing. So it's very easy to go to a supermarket and find products that have the badatz hechsher on.
Yeah, if you can rely on it.
Again, if badatz is your thing, this is not the context and the place to give grades to different hechsherim and then political. You know, I want to be politically correct, but let's say your thing is badatz. Says the Hamer Yerachamuni that Adarabba, he believes that in our generation, more than any other generation, we should be teaching, we should be emphasizing in our ethical classes and our religious classes the subject of kashrus, more than in any other generation. And in order to appreciate why, we're going to have to see the entire piece. And for those who can't stay for the whole thing, at least you'll get part of it. You know, you may get the questions. You know, they say about the Abarbanel. You know, Abarbanel lived in Spain 5 years ago. He had one disciple who loved his shiurim. The problem was that the Abarbanel would start with all his questions. His average shiur, and you'll see this even in his printed writings that were published around the year 1500, you'll see that he asks about 10 questions. And this particular disciple had to leave after the 10 questions. He had pressing things to attend to. And over the course of years, he accumulated a massive amount, a fortune of questions. And as a result, he went off to Derech, because he was left with all the questions. Anyway, in the second paragraph, he says the following, that if you open up to the parsha of Kashrus here in Re'eh, and by the way, there's a printing error here on the third line, if you please correct that, it says Dvarim Zayin Vav. I don't know how that happened. It should say Dvarim Yudalid Chav Aleph.
What is this?
Okay, on the second paragraph, third line, do you see in the parentheses it says Dvarim Zayin Vav?
Yes.
Yeah, well, that's a mistake. It should say Dvarim Yudalid Chav Aleph. Don't ask me how such a mistake crept in. And the Torah says that you are an Am Kadosh, you are a holy nation. And the question that he wants to raise is, you have many, many Isurim in the Torah, none of which have this description of Am Kadosh. When it comes to the Kashrus laws in particular, God defines our people essentially as an Am Kadosh. Why? Why not for other lavim? You know, the Torah says you're not allowed to wear shatnis. It doesn't say Ki Am Kadosh. You're not allowed to have certain forbidden relationships, which is Erva. It doesn't say Ki Am Kadosh. Dafka here in the parash of Kashrus, Ki Am Kadosh Hashem. Then we get to paragraph number 3. Why is it that the Sifri, which Rashi quotes here, tells us about Kiddusha of Kaddish Atzmecha B'Mutalecha, and something that's Mutter? He quotes the Sifri in its original form. Kaddish Atzmecha Ki Am Kadosh Atol Hashem Elokecha. You should sanctify yourself because you are a sanctified nation. Kiddusha Hi Olecha. The Kedusha is imposed upon you, and he garmalacha, by observing the laws of Kashrus, nay, by even going beyond the strict laws and demands of Kashrus, by accepting upon yourself Dvarim Utarim as if they were Asur, you are now pronouncing yourself, identifying yourself as a nation of Kedusha. And in the last two lines, he says, I don't understand. We're talking about Macholos Asur's forbidden foods. We're not talking about something that's Heter. There's nothing in the parasha here that is even an allusion, some sort of a hint to something that's mutter. Ketzad, therefore, how can we say that the justification and the meaning and the objective of the iser of macholas asuris, like eating an animal that died without shechita, is based, is founded, is anchored in the drisha, the demand of the Torah to sanctify oneself with something that's what?
Mutter.
That's mutter, that's allowed. And just to make life even more complicated for us, we have the Zohar in paragraph number 4, which we won't read, but the most important word in the Zohar here is istaev. Istaev, which you'll see repeats itself throughout this paragraph, soiv or istaev, which means something that contaminates you. It's repulsive, it's contaminating, contaminating. And Rabbi Yitzchak Omar called Mandem Istayev Bohen. The Torah says, Lo Sochlu Kol To'eva. To'eva, which is something that's despicable or repulsive, means it contaminates you. Then he says, Kol Mandem Istayev Bu, if somebody eats these repulsive macholas asurzi, forbidden foods, look at the next four words, Ki'ilu Polach Lavodazor. Now here you have to take out your highlight. And you have to highlight these four words in the Zohar. The Zohar equates eating forbidden foods to polach. What's polach?
Worship.
To worship, to serve. Avodah Zorah. In Yiddish we call it fadinin, if you're a little familiar with Yiddish. It's a fadinin Avodah Zorah. Imagine a person worships Avodah Zorah. What's the nature of an Isra Avodah Zorah? How would you classify it?
It's very chamor.
And how do you know it's chamor, Harvey? How would you prove that?
Avodah Zorah.
Yeah, if you wanted to prove it, you're a halachist. From the world of halacha, what sets Avodah Zorah aside under a unique category? Number one, you have to give up your life rather than worship Avodah Zorah. That's called Yehoreg Valyav. That only applies to three, the big cardinal three sins. Number two, Avodah Zorah is a capital crime. A man bows down to an idol, and if there are Edom and Asura, etc., etc., we put him to death. Number three, the Gemara tells us that a person who worships Avodah Zorah is a mumar l'kol haTorah kula. He's completely excluded from the Jewish nation. We can't trust his kashrus, we can't trust his shechita, we can't trust his testimony in a court of law. There's a whole issue about how he divorces his wife. Never. He's an oved Avodah Zorah. Here, the Zohar, pilei plaim, we don't understand it, equates the violation and the severity of the violation of contaminating oneself with these repulsive to'evas, which are the macholas asuros, with Avodah Zorah. Now wait a second, if a person violates Rachmana Litzlam, one of the isurim that are mentioned here in this section, in Perek Yudalit and Dvarim, what is the punishment that he gets for that? Is he put to death?
No.
Is he chayv kares?
No.
He's chayv malchus, edim and asura. That puts kashrus really in the classical level of an isulav. It's no different than, what shall I say, than wearing shatnis, than violating the isur of bishul of basa b'chol. If he cooks basa b'chol, he violates a lot. If he gets malchus for that. A nazir drinks wine, he gets malchus. But there's no isur kares here in any of the macholos asurus, not even one of them. And yet, the Zohar says that someone who contaminates himself by eating a forbidden food is like someone who worships Avodah Zorah. How could it be? And here we turn to page 94. The Zohar HaKadosh says that if a person, when he gets to his day of judgment in front of the Kiseh HaKavod, Kliachar Mea V'Yesim, as we say, then all the mitzvahs that he did, all the amelus, the tremendous amount of effort and toil that he put in for maisim tovim, for good acts, in Torah, the study of Torah, avoda, to serve Hashem, it's all in abeyance. Imagine, a lifetime of service to Hashem, of the study of Torah, of the asiyas hamitzvahs, maisim tovim, chesed, the whole gamut, it's all contingent. It's all hanging on a thin thread. Says the Zohar, if chas v'sholom, this individual violated macholas asuris, he ate forbidden foods, then all of his mitzvahs go down the tubes, so to speak, the colloquial tubes, and they're worthless again, indicating the special severity. So the Zohar has now two indications of the harshness and the severity of the demand of kashrus laws. Number one, if you violate the kashrus laws, it's as if you worship avodah zarah. It's like mesiras nefesh. We know, by the way, throughout Jewish history, during the Inquisition period, and during the Holocaust even, Jews would not eat macholos asuras, even at the pain of death. That's because of Shas HaShmad and so forth. I don't want to get into it. But the Goyim, back in the times of the Greeks, you know, 2,000 years ago, they said, you eat this pig, or we'll kill you. And there were Jews who gave up their lives for that. But to say that the severity of Macholos Asuras is like an Iser Misa, like a capital crime, like a Vagzara, like a Hari Val Yavar, and then to go ahead and say that all your mitzvahs, if you violated Iser Macholos Asuras, are down and out, how could it be so? The man dedicated himself to a life of mitzvahs, of Torah, of Maisim Tovim, and it's all gone. And furthermore, in paragraph number 2, the Torah says, at the end of Sefer Dvarim, Kel emunah v'ein ovel, God is just, and there's no injustice in God's judgment. And on this pasuk, the Gemara in Sanhedrin makes a comment. And the Gemara says, regarding Yeravam ben Nevat, you know, Yeravam ben Nevat was not a good guy. He was a very evil king. And he comes in front of Shlomo, and Shlomo Mel gives him very strong castigation. Hochea, you know, very strong, harsh tochacha. Why? Because Yeravam was an interesting character. He was a great Torah scholar. And yet he was a chote umachtias arabim. So Shlomo HaMelech says, you know what? There are certain things that you did in life that were good, but certain things that were evil. And, you know what? Shlomo says, you'll get schar for the good things that you did. God rewards a person who does good. But on the ra, on the evil that you do, you will receive and God will mete out severe punishment. But the point of the Gemara is, Kel emunah v'ein ovel, God is just, he's meticulous in his judgment, and even in the case of Yeravam, as severe as his violations were, as much as he was a terrible Rasha, nevertheless he will get schar, Shlomo admits within the context of his castigation, for the mitzvahs that he did. How then could the Zohar say, as we just saw, that if a person did and dedicated himself to a life of mitzvahs and Torah, he get no reward for that? It's all down the drain. Why? Because he ate macholos asuros. Isn't that a violation of the principle as formulated by the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Torah at the end of Dvarim, that says Kel emunah v'ein ovel? Another question. Chazal tell us, it's a Gemara in Chulin, and it's codified by the Shulchan Aruch at the beginning of Yoredeya. Macholas asuras metamtimim es halev. When a person partakes in forbidden foods, it has a contaminating impact on his heart. Again, this is all true until he does tshuva, but we're talking about a person who's not willing to do tshuva. And therefore, the Shulchan Aruch paskins that lo sochal meinekes afili says dvarim asurim, a woman who's nursing a baby should not eat forbidden foods, even if the doctor prescribes it. Again, if pikuach nefesh is something else, if she's, you know, if her life is in the balance. But we're talking about macholos asuras that can give her strength. No, she shouldn't eat it. Why? Because if she eats macholos asuros, it's going to be absorbed into her body, and it's going to inject into the child. The suckling child will ingest the macholos asuros. And even though the child is just a newborn baby, nevertheless it's going to have an impact on the child decades down the line.
If you're expelled, it doesn't come out.
It doesn't come out. And it's in the body. It's somehow in the bloodstream. I don't know. It's a spiritual kind of impact. The Chassam Sofer is very famous for a tshuva that he wrote. There was a child who was born who was severely disabled. And the only possibility was, I think, in Austria, if I'm not mistaken, where they could find a home for the child that could educate the child in its youth, which would, In other words, the intelligence of the child will, to a large extent, be a function of what he, you know, the education that they gave him as a youth. And this was a special home to teach a limited, you know, limited child, a disabled child. And the problem was that the food was not kosher. There was no kosher facility to help this child. And that Sam Sofer allows it, but he says try to avoid at all costs that he eats non-kosher food. And certainly from the time of his bar mitzvah, you got to get him out of that home, because the impact of non-kosher food is terrible. So again, the Shach points out, as a super commentary on the Shulchan Aruch in Pei Aleph, that even though technically, if a child is eating something that's asur, and certainly if it's asur mid-rabbanan, right, there are various rabbinic isurim, then his father is not chayav, according to the strict law, to stop the child from eating these things. But nevertheless, even though according to the strict law, he's allowed to look the other way and the child will eat these things that are also in Rabbanah, but nevertheless, Hainu Medina, that's only according to the strict letter of the law. And here I'd love for you to highlight the last line.
I'm talking about Rabbanah, I mean, you're right, it also be allowed if the child isn't old enough.
I think if the child violates an Issa d'oraisa, then we do have to separate him. Again, we're not talking about a medical problem. We're talking about a normal child. This is not the case that I gave you before. So let's say, for example, you take a child to a public amusement park, and it's very hot, and the child is plotting, you know, a little child to get an ice cream. But the ice cream is awesome. So if the ice cream is Issa d'oraisa, you know, it's really got treifus in it, then you're not allowed to let the child eat the ice cream, according to some poskim. But if the child is eating something that's only osur midrabbanan, again, you have to be a bucky in Hilchos Kashrus to know when you drop down to the level of derabbanan. But let's say in the ice cream there's certain emulsifiers or whatever that are osur midrabbanan. What do you say?
Gelatin.
Maybe gelatin and so forth. So in such a case, you're allowed to let the child eat it. You don't have to separate the child and force the child not to eat it. However, here I want you to underline, the Shach adds a limitation rule. And he says, this is what I want you to underline. Nevertheless, yafrisho mimen, you should nevertheless go ahead and separate him from eating this non-kosher food, even though it's only us in Rabbanon. Why? This is going to have an impact on the child spiritually years down the line. It has an effect of contaminating the heart. The goreim lo tevara, and it's going to create within the child a certain evil disposition, if you will. So in the next paragraph, it starts, Hareze inyan me'anyin biyosi, says this is a very interesting thing. We're talking about the impact of dvarim asurim, of eating non-kosher food. Even if he eats them without any specific violation of an isur, it's a child who is exempt from mitzvahs. Nevertheless, there's a mitzius here, there's a reality. Above and beyond the isur, the criminal dimension of violating, even if we've somehow protected ourselves and, you know, we've circumvented the technical violation of the criminal act, there's no violation, but nevertheless, there's another dimension. And that is the natural consequence and impact of eating forbidden foods on the person and the spiritual makeup of the person. And therefore, if a person eats non-kosher food, it's going to have an impact in a natural sort of way on his, a negative impact on his spiritual soul, his makeup. And the question he asks is, and here again I would highlight the last line in the paragraph, is why is it that Macholos Asuros, amongst all the, you know, there's a whole constellation of Isurim, of Lavim in the Torah, nevertheless, this is the one that's going to have the negative impact of being Metamtem Eshali.
I excuse if you brought up in, you've fortunately brought up in a flood world. I've not been brought up in a flood world.
Right.
So, you know, we do things we don't know, we do things
correct,
we don't think are so important.
Right.
Now, does time catch up with the child? Does the time, is he punished or is he excused?
No,
said, look, you've done...
No, the child is not going to be punished.
Well, he's going to come up with bad traits. He's got to
bad traits, unless he does tshuva. Now, again, we're not learning the laws of tshuva here, but no, there are two fundamental categories of tshuva. One's called tshuva me yira, out of reverence, out of fear of punishment. The other is a higher level tshuva, which is called tshuva mi'ava. And tshuva mi'ava, Chazal say, it has the power to transform that which was a violation, right, which is called stonos lizachios. It can make it into a merit, and that works for lafreya. So that's not what we're talking about here.
No.
We're not going into the laws of tshuva. But what we're just trying to understand, and maybe we'll just take a minute to summarize all the various questions that we had. Question number one, how is it that dafka in contemporary life we have to be very careful about emphasizing the kashrus laws? Question number two, why does the Torah say that not only is kashrus a matter of abstaining from forbidden foods, but it's also a matter of abstaining from things that are mutar? Kadesh atzmacha, you reach this new level, this mile of kedusha. Questions 3 and 4 on the Zohar. How could the Zohar equate violations of kashrus laws with avodah zarah? How could the Zohar possibly say that the just God will nullify all our merits of maisim tovim and mitzvos because we violate the kashrus laws? Question number 5. How could it possibly be that violating the kashrus laws has such an impact on the person above and beyond the violation itself? Even in the case of a katan, it's metamtem es halif. So he says the following. Now we're on the last paragraph on page 94. He quotes a Gemara in Yevamos. The Gemara in Yevamos sets up the following categories. There's something called Iser Kedusha, and then you want to underline on the second line of this paragraph, Iser Kedusha. And what is included in Iser Kedusha? That's called Shnios. Okay, what is Shnios? Okay, now let's just backtrack a little. The Torah gives us in Parashas Achrimos and in Kedoshim an entire list of forbidden relations. That's called Erva Rayos. And those are all obviously biblical, they're all Doraisa. But then the Chachamim want us to separate ourselves very far away from the Isurei Erva, and they add something called Shnios. Literally, Shnios means the secondary. So you have the primary, those are Doraisa. For example, if a man would have relations with his sister-in-law, that would be a violation of a Doraisa. I'm not talking about the bits of Yibum, but in a normal case. And then you have shnios. Shnios refers to certain relations that technically you would allow to marry. Okay? Again, there's a whole list of shnios. If you open up the Rambam in Hilchas Arayos, you know, the Rambam gives you a whole list.
Example.
Okay? You want an example?
Yes.
Let's say, for example, okay, an uncle is allowed...
Praise beast.
Yeah, okay, I have to go through it. Give me a few minutes, it'll come to me as I go along. But in any event, he says the following. Why is it that the word Kedusha in the Gemara in Yevamos is used, is applicable, applied by the Gemara specifically to Shnios L'Arayos? We would have thought that if you're talking about giving a person this appellation, this categorization as a kadosh, it should apply to the primary biblical doraisas. No, to shnios. Amar Abaye explains, kol amakayim divrei chachamim nikra kadosh. Since he observes the laws of the rabbis, he's called a kadosh. That was Abaye's statement. Amalei Rava, Rava said to him, V'chol she'enu makayim divrei chachamim kadoshu delo mikri. You're telling me, and what? If he fulfills the requirements of the chachamim, then he's a kadosh. He gets a special milah. And if he violates the chachamim, all right, he's not a kadosh. The Rasha nami lo mikri. What do you mean? He's a Rasha because if he violates the drabanans, he's classified as a Rasha. Ela amar Rava. What does it mean? Kedusha, kadesh atzmacha b'mutalcha. A person has to sanctify himself in order to reach this positive level of kedusha by abstaining something which is technically permissible. Says Rashi, what's kadesh atzmacha? La'amod ulihizayer af b'mutalcha. A person should stay far away from isur, from prohibition, even if it means that he should accept upon himself an abstention, right, to abstain from something that's technically mutter, says Rashi. Lahosif aleim shnios hamutal lechal arayos. For example, in the case of the shnios, which are added, even though they technically are mutter, kidei, and here we're on the top of page 95, shelo tavo lidei arayos hasuros min haTorah. So what the Rabbanan did was, in order to create this Kiddusha for Klal Yisrael, they said, you know what? Even stay away from relatives who technically you'd be allowed to marry according to Torah law, because this way you won't come to violate the Arayos. So we see here, and this is on page 95, the first paragraph, Mayhi Kiddusha, if you could underline those words, Mayhi Kiddusha, because this is really the punchline, the pivotal point in the whole essay. And even if, Jeremy, you won't be able to stay too much longer, depending upon your pressures, but this is the line that I want you to follow. Because here, he offers a succinct and precise definition of the essence of Kiddush, of sanctity. What does it mean that the Jewish nation is a sanctified nation? HaKiddusha, he aratzon. We're talking about an intense will in the Jewish psyche. Shelo lehistapek behesegim hakayamim. You know, a person could say, this is what I achieved. The Torah told me to avoid these kinds of prohibitions, whether it's arayos, whether it's macholos asuros, and I did so. I fulfilled exactly what the Torah demanded. And ani mistapek bekach. I'm very satisfied. I have a sense of achievement. Oh, no. That's not a Jew. That's not what a Jew is all about. A Jew is not about saying, this is sufficient. I did my thing. You know, you have a lot of people in communal activities. They say, well, Rabbi, what do you want from me? You're coming to me for this and for that. I did my thing. You know, But rather, the Jew represents tzimaon. What is tzimaon?
Yes.
Thirst. He's thirsty. Dachaf. Dachaf means there's something pushing him. It's something deep within the recess of his soul, in his very essence, that's pushing him. Lehis alos od viot. To go higher and higher. Like we said today, depending upon your minhag, in the Shir Shel Yom. Who climbs the mountain of Hashem? You know, you could say, look, it's good enough that I live on the plain. I don't have to climb up the mountains. No, but a Jew wants to climb up the mountains. And that is the fundamental definition of Kiddusha. And we see it in the way the Jews responded at Har Sinai. Again, they didn't do the right thing. You remember that the Jews were told to stay away, and then they broke through. A whole bunch of Jews, they crossed the lines. Vayomer Hashem Moshe raid. Hey, Eid Ba'am Ped Yeharsel Hashem Liros. They wanted to see God and get a closer view. V'nafal b'menu rav. He says, Rashi says, pen yeharsu. What does it mean that they'll destroy? What they want to do is they have a taiva. Now, it's so fascinating to me. The word taiva means a burning desire. Usually we designate the word taiva for, you know, for the area of Bein Adam Le'ishto, you know, Ish Le'isha. Ben has a taiva to have a relationship with a woman. But here this desire is used in a whole different way. What's his desire? What's his burning desire? Is Liros Viliskarev. He wants to see God, get close to him, get a view of God. And it's almost uncontrollable, this desire. This is the desire for Kedusha, for sanctity. You know, that's the difference between the men and the women. You know, the men came forward and they tried to collect the jewels and the jewelry to build the egel. But the women said, we don't want any part of it. Does anybody know what schar they got by not forking over there? Rosh Chodesh. That's why I mentioned it. Today is Rosh Chodesh. Because the Jews, the male people, they're that member of the populace, those members of the populace, they wanted a relationship with God, but it was a false God. The women folk understood there's no room for false gods here. We want the real thing. Yeshkan Taiva, built in the Shlesa like Kedusha. We want Kedusha. A Jew wants Kedusha. I'll give you an example. This is my favorite example. We have something called a Moed, a Yontif. When does the Yontif start and when does it end? Well, technically, according to the law, it starts with nightfall on, let's say, the 15th of the month of Tishrei or of Nisan, and it stretches for 7 days. That's not the Jew. The Jew wants to add. So what does the Jew do? He starts preparing for Yom Tov. When does he prepare? On Erev Yom Tov. When does the Jew prepare for Shabbos? On Erev Shabbos. Then he accepts upon himself Shabbos and Yom Tov early. That's called Tosefa Shabbos. But not only that, Chazal say that a person starts preparing 30 days before Yom Tov, which means that he has in mind B'dikas Chametz, or in the case of Sukkah, he's allowed to designate a Schach for Sukkah. And then comes Motzei Yom Tov. Again, Tosefas, expanded, extended. There's something called Isru Chag, another day. Why? Because a Jew loves Kedusha. And a Jew craves sanctity. He doesn't want to leave sanctity. He wants to start as early as he can and extend it as late as he can. That's the Jew. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu had to warn the Jewish people not to climb Har Sinai at that point. The Shekhinah was too close. We couldn't tolerate that. But why did the Jew have this, you know, if you wouldn't rein him in, he would have this tremendous desire to burst out, cross all the borderlines, and climb the mountain because he loves Kedusha. And now we look at the second paragraph. We have a principle in the Gemara in Brachos, Ma'alim v'kodesh v'yein moridin. What does that mean? When a person reaches a level of Kedusha, of sanctity, Ma'alim. Ma'alim means he has to go beyond that. He can't regress. He has to push forward. And therefore, the Gemara tells us in Menachos that Manash al Kodesh kafel haya. When the Kohanim got a certain portion of the Menachos, they wanted to get even more than that, a double portion. When Elisha, at the end of Elio Anovi's life, you remember that Elisha was the disciple of Elio. What did he say to Elio?
He wants a double portion.
A double portion. Give me a double portion of your Ruach. Right? That's a person who desires Kedusha. But Kodesh Yesh Tamid Midah Kfula, the Yisera, a person wants a double portion. That's perhaps why on Leil Shabbos we eat not one lechem, but lechem mishnah, the double portion of Kedusha. And that's what Shabbos is all about, because Shabbos is meant to fortify us with that extra level of Kedusha, that portion of Kedusha that will project us forward for the week to come. And so when they went out to collect the Omer on Erev Shabbos, they took a double portion. Hilo tamale. Oh, that's what I want you to underline. Hilo Tamal, beautiful poetry. He says, you can never be satiated, you can never be fulfilled. The more Kedusha you get, the more you want. Moshe Rabbeinu was called in the Gemara Makis, Oev Kesef, Lo Yisba Kesef. Moshe had all the mitzvahs, but it wasn't enough for him. He wanted more mitzvahs and more mitzvahs. He wanted desire to enter into Eretz Yisrael. A person has she'ifot. She'ifot means aspirations. Then a person with she'ifot never will be satiated. The Gemara tells us in Masechet Makis that there were 3 Arei Miklat, which were Me'ever Yarden, and they wouldn't function until the Jewish people crossed the Yarden and designated the other 3 cities of refuge. There had to be 6. Yet Moshe Rabbeinu desired the mitzvah, the opportunity, the Hechsher mitzvah, to prepare for the mitzvah by designating 3 cities in Ever Yarden on the eastern side of the Jordan. Kisha Olim Od Shlav Bikdush, a person climbs up another rung on the ladder of sanctity. Shoef Lagila Madriga, boy, he wants to climb the next ladder. V'chein Hola, v'chein Hola. There's no gvul, there's no limitation. You cannot incarcerate him and say, you know, you've got enough of Kedusha. The man is a spiritual person. He loves sanctity. He craves it. He is a Jew by his very essence. That is Am Kadosh Atol Hashem Elokecha. And therefore, the next paragraph, which starts with the words "Mahi Evan Abochen," which means "How do you gauge?" and "What's the barometer?" You know, like you say, you check the sick person's pulse, you know, to see if he has a good, healthy pulse. How do you know if a person is in a situation of aliyah, where he's climbing the mountain? The answer is "Kadesh Atzmecha B'Mutalecha." The man says, "It's not enough for me just to fulfill the tzivui, the explicit commands and mandates of the Torah." If he says that that's enough for him, he's very complacent about it, he's not mechapes, he's not looking and seeking out his romimus to be elevated, to be uplifted to a higher level, That's not Kedusha. How does he achieve the Kedusha? Ki Am Kadosh Atol Hashem Elokecha Kadish Atzmecha B'Mutolecha. My friends, this is symbolic of what all of Yiddishkeit is all about. To reach, to strive, to reach this level where you want to go higher and higher. And you're never satisfied and complacent with the level that you achieved. This is what's called Nidivus Halev. You remember at the beginning of Parshas Truma. What does the Torah say? What does Moshe Rabbeinu say to the people of Israel? Exactly, we call... You know, you've paid your, you know, your matzis shekel, and you've given your check, you've written your check, and you're potter. No, we need nedivus alev, and the Jewish people came and they succeeded with flying colors. At the end of the day, Moshe Rabbeinu had to say stop. Halavai, we would have such a magbid today. You know, imagine collecting funds and we'd have to tell people enough. He says we need Nedivus Halev. What is Nedivus Halev? Nedivus Halev means a person who wants to, he wants to fine tune his nefesh. You know, the nefesh, the sensitive soul has to be created made even more and more sensitive, because the nefesh is made up of two parts. It's the nefesh habahamis, there's the physical part of man, the material part, and also the spiritual part. And he has to give due to both of them. But the question is how he finds the balance and what's primary. If he wants the lahagbir es hanefesh haruchnis, if he wants to intensify and uplift the spiritual part, that component of his nefesh, to make sure that it's superior, that it drags along the goof instead of the other way around, then he wants to be misale, he wants to reach these higher levels of miskadesh, and he wants to have kedusha. And here we come to what's called kabbalot tovot. Now, what are kabbalot tovot? Very difficult to answer that question. A person accepts upon himself what's called a kabbalah. A Kabbalah. He wants, this has nothing to do with studying mysticism, but he accepts upon himself to push forward. You know, he never did Daf Yomi in his life, and now he wants to start Daf Yomi. He wants to add something. He realizes full well it adds a pressure to his life. Life is complicated. He's busy with so many things. And, you know, they always say if you want to get something done, ask someone who's busy, because he's going to push and he's going to add something else. Who wrote Sekol Asman Lit Kademu Lalot Od Shlav Od Tov? He's makabel on himself even more and more and more. He accepts upon himself new, you know, breaking new horizons and new vistas. And now take a look at the bottom paragraph where he says Kadesh Atzmecha B'Mutar Lecha. Why the emphasis on the word Lecha? It could have just simply said Kadesh Atzmecha B'Mutar. But the Lecha represents the essence of a person who seeks out higher and higher levels, who has ambitions to strive and climb and ascend the mountain. That's called Lecha. That's called something that's essential to you. And that's on page 96 on the top. Hine ani makudish biomed. Oh, if he says, you know, I'm okay, I'm already sanctified, that's enough for me, then it's not Lecha. But if it's a person who says it's never sufficient for me, he wants new hasagos, he wants to accomplish more and more and more, that's a reflection and expression of Lecha. Kadish Atzmecha B'Muta Lecha. Not Muta, but Lecha. And you have to find yourself. Of course, he says in the next paragraph, it doesn't mean that he should accept upon himself new chumras that have no basis. You know, people, you know, they have the chumra of the week. You know, he says, Tova kedai l'cholam l'tiayetzim rabosim, a person should have a Rebbe to guide him, and if he has an intense desire, a gravitational pull to accept upon himself a Kabbalah Tova, he should first take it to his Rebbe's attention and say, Rebbe, do you think it's appropriate for me to accept upon myself this Kabbalah? I remember when I was raising my boys, you know, we have three sons, and I heard once a shiur from my Rebbe about a talis. You know, talis gadol. And the punchline of the shiur, again, it's a 2-hour shiur, was that once a boy reaches bar mitzvah, he should be wearing a talis gadol. It's not enough to wear the talis cut. That, again, it's complicated. I'm not going to go into it. So I came over to my Rebbe about a week later and I said, Rebbe, you know, in our family, our minhag is that a child, until he's married, doesn't wear a talis. But I feel after hearing Rebbe's Torah that it's not right, that this is not the right way of educating my children. I don't think the minhag is correct. So immediately my Rebbe said to me, ask your father. And if your father gives you permission, you know, because al titosh mitoras imecha, you know, not to change the minhag, he says, then he encouraged me to do it. And I once said this over in a shir in Mevaseret, you know, that's where I was Rosh Shiva. And one young man was so touched by this whole discussion that he made a decision at that point, he was 18 and single, to start wearing a talus. And every time I see him, he's a man in his 40s now, he always thanks me for that shir because he thinks that the fact that he wore a talus when he was still single added so much to his life, you know, it really made an impact. So I'm not telling anyone here to change their minhag, you know, but I'm just telling you that sometimes if you get your Rebbe's okay, you can accept upon yourself a Kabbalah, even though Mikra Adin you don't have to, because you have your minhag of your avos. He said, Ketzad V'elu Anhagas Tovus L'Kachlevo, how should he take upon himself new Kabbalos, which are the good Kabbalos and which are really should be left out? Yesterday we had a whole discussion about Lotus Godudu, which is a pasuk in the parasha we read yesterday, Lotasu Agudos Agudos. And I pointed out that you come to a Sephardic shul and they need you for a minyan, let's say. This happens to me almost on a daily basis because I live next door in Har Nof to the Dalach shul, and they daven very early in the morning, the Sephardim, and they don't have a tenth person every day. Usually they do, but on very occasions they don't. And they see Berzon going by. They knew I'm a good I'm a good candidate.
Running past.
Yeah, I'm on my way to Ashkenazi shul, you know, and I'm late already for a minyan, but they say, Rabbi, we need you for a minyan. You know, so I go in there, and I don't know whether to fall in the Nefilas Apayim or not, because the Sfaradim don't fall in the Nefilas Apayim. So that which I do that's private, you know, I daven my own, what's called in Yiddish, the Shtilas Shmones, the Tefilas Lachash, that doesn't have to upset any of the Sfaradim. I do it myself. And they even look by when I stand up to put on my tefillin shel yad. You know, they don't. But when I get to tachnun, you know, that already is might be lotus goded. You know, that's a problem of agudas agudos. You know, when it looks like there are two different communities and two different toros. So you have to, when in Rome, you know, you have to do like the Romans. Well, the Romans, by the way, are not Sfaradim. I found that out when I was in Athens, actually, because there was a Greek Jew who he's actually a ger, but he follows the minhagim from his father's side. His father's Jewish by birth, and he became a ger. And he told me that he follows the Roman tradition, you know, back to Rome. And he said that that's not exactly the Sephardic tradition. It's closer to the Sephardic tradition than the Ashkenazic tradition. But in any event, so you go to your Rebbe, and he guides you, and he tells you which of your strivings and self-accepted kabbalos are really appropriate. Now, at this point, he has a whole long discussion about Nesinim and Gerim. And I'm going to skip that only because I know we're pressed for time. And Jeremy, I think you got the gist of it.
Okay,
so go ahead. And now he says the following. Now, we're going to fast forward to page 97. And he says the following. Again, there's a little bit of, again, a printing error in the second paragraph on page 97. And he points out that why is it that with regard to machalas asuros, you know, forbidden non-kosher foods, the Torah says it's metamteim es halev. Why all this emphasis on the lev, on the heart? After all, if you would say which is the most essential or central organ in the human body that controls the whole system, what would you point to?
The liver.
The liver, okay. I don't know if the liver makes intellectual decisions.
Yeah,
but I had in mind the brain, because the brain, the cerebrum, actually sends out messages to the rest of the body. But in any event, the Torah, at least in this context, puts all the emphasis on the liver. And why, he says. And it's based on a pasuk in Shlomo HaMelech and Shir HaShirim says, Ani Yeshena V'Libi Er. The emphasis here is that my heart is awake. Why? To awaken the heart.
Mind.
Not the mind, but the heart. Why the emphasis on the heart? And he says, the heart is pumping every moment. It's not like the brain that could take a little bit of a of a pause and go to sleep for the night. No, even if where the body is asleep and the brain is, you know, in on the back of the computer, you know, what's it called when you put the computer on sleep, right? But nevertheless, the heart is never on sleep mode. Why? And he says the following. Klal Yisrael, the next paragraph, are metaphorically compared to the lev. Rabbi Levi says in the Masechta Sukkah that just like a tamar, a date, has only one lev. Okay, you have to know a little bit more about the date tree for that. But he says, Af Yisrael, ein lahem ela lev echad, they have one heart, lavim shebashamayim. It means that just like the lev pumps constantly, it doesn't stop for even a moment, so too Klal Yisrael serve their Creator without any hefsek. Misyagim, here I want you to underline this, misyagim umiskarvim lebore yisbarach mamshichim kol hazman bisalus ruchnis b'torah v'avod. What we said before, kadesh atzmecha b'mutalucha, that a Jew is constantly striving, non-stop. He craves to climb the ladder of Kedusha, take upon himself greater and greater levels. These are his aspirations. That's symbolized by the lev. The essence of the nation of Israel is the lev. Just as the lev is constantly pumping without any interruption, without any pause. There's no pause button for the lev, chas v'shalom. So too the Jew has no pause button in his desire and his craving to for dveikus, to get close to Hashem. And what is timtum alev? What does it mean when the lev is mitumtum? He says timtum means atima. Harvey, how would you translate the word atima? You know, when you have an organ that's covered with a sack, what's it called? Not a sack. Give me another word for it. You know, in biology, when you have an organ and there's a thin something that covers it. What's it called in English? There's a word in English for it, but it's escaping me. David, can you help me here? No, in Turkish.
Also, onion. There's something.
Yeah, what's it called? An onion, you know, like the outer
shell.
But in biology, there's a word for it.
Pickle.
Anyway, it's you get the idea, though. The outer covering. Like, for example, there's something in a halacha, a boy that's called a tumtum. What's a tumtum? When he's born, his male organ is covered with a covering.
Membrane.
That's the word. A membrane. Right, so this membrane covers the organ, and usually it's something good because it protects the organ, that outer membrane. But he says with regard to the lave, the concept of timtum ha-lave, because the lave again symbolizes this desire, this will of a person to climb higher and higher, the timtum ha-lave means that the Jewish soul, which desires to move forward and climb the ladder of Kedusha, is now covered. It's bad. There's a barrier that prevents it. In a spiritual sense, it means that hey almut is the absence of that ratzon, of that powerful will and desire to go higher and higher. The lev of a person, of somebody who eats non-kosher food, loses that intense will and desire for kedusha. It loses, it forfeits its tshuka. Tshuka is a craving, a desire for things that are high and are spiritually on a level. So that whole dveikus and islavus that we spoke about before, which burns within the soul of a Jew and is represented by the constant pumping of the heart, that becomes atum. Atum means it becomes concealed and covered. And the reason for this, he says, in the paragraph that starts Ha'achilo, which is the fifth paragraph on your page, is because eating and drinking represent, number one, the basic need or ability for man to sustain himself. That's called Hatzorech HaBesisi L'Kiyumo Shel HaAdam. And not only that, with regard to the first command, the mandate that was given to Adam HaRishon, it was all about eating. Mikol Eitz HaGan HaChol Tochal, yes, you are commanded to eat from every single tree in the garden, but me'etz hadas tovra lo sochel mimenu. But this is what you're not allowed to eat. Immediately, simultaneously, on the first day of the creation of man, that Yom Shishi, that sixth day of the week, with the creation of man, God relates to macholos, to eating. What are you allowed to eat? What are you not allowed to eat? The Sefer Achinuch in Mitzvah and Gimel writes, Yodua Hadavar, it's known, Kimidarke Refuah, according to the laws of medicine, Shebasar Kolatrefos Asuras Lanu Molid Hefsed Alagufa Ochla, that the meat of a trefa, because it wasn't shechted properly, or because the animal was injured, is going to have a detrimental, damaging effect on the goof. And if that's true on a physical level, in terms of the well-being, the material well-being and the biological structure of man, how much more so it's true on the spiritual level. And that's called Macholos Asuras Metamtimos Esalev. And now we're up to the last paragraph on page 97. And he says the following. Why does the Torah say at the end of this parasha of Kashrus here in Perek Yudalid in Parashas Re'eh, it says Ki Am Kadosh Atol Hashem Elokecha? The Torah is pointing out that in order to achieve kedusha, to achieve that level of lev of kadosh atzucha b'mutulcha, the desire to climb higher and higher, you've got to avoid macholos asus at all costs, because that's mitamtem es halev. The lev again is that the heart and the seat of that intense desire for kedusha, to go higher and higher in your levels. Therefore, Chazal bring down kadosh atzmucha b'mutulcha in this context of kiyam kadosh, because the kadosh atzmucha b'mutulcha reflects or demonstrates the Jew, the aspiration of the Jew for his kachus, for his alus, to go higher and higher in his kedusha. And if he eats macholos asus yitam tumu es alev chas v'sholom, and then he will no longer have that intense desire and that striving to reach kedusha. That is the power that is inherent in the macholos asuros. That is going to have such a powerful impact of medakos. Oh, medakos, that's an important word on the last line of page 97. Does anybody know what ledakos means? In modern Hebrew, they use it very often.
To cripple.
Cripple, okay. But what word would you use in English if you had a grassroots rebellious movement amongst the people and the government has to what? They have to, what was the word you used? Squelch?
Squash. Yeah.
To squash, it means to subjugate this rebellion, to put it down. That's called the dakos. Does anybody have a better word for it? Dikui merido, when there's a...
To suppress.
Excellent. Suppress. And that's the impact of Machlos Asuris. It suppresses the desire and the cheshek of a person as Islavos for Dvekus. And now we turn to page 98. And certainly a person of that sort who violates the Macholos Asurus will have no desire to accept upon himself an Isur with regard to Dvarim Asurim, again in those situations where he's encouraged to do so. And perhaps that's what the Zohar means when it says that a person who is careless about Macholos Asuros and he violates these laws, he loses other mitzvahs. It doesn't mean, says the Rebbe, that he loses all the schar of his mitzvahs. What it means is that this particular Avera that we're singling out here is going to have an impact on the entire structure, the entire essence and soul of the person. That's what it means. Havera, other Averos, eina morida mea mitzvah shal adam, right? Hakel, hagadol, hagibar v'anorolo yisaponim. In other words, when a person does good things, he will be duly rewarded for those good things. But rather, the kavana is in the next paragraph, as we explain that as a result of his being nichshal, of his violating macholos asurus, he loses that intense craving and desire, that cheshek, to go higher and higher. And at the end of the day, once he loses that, when he doesn't have that ratzon, that intense will to progress and go further and further, then he suppresses those desires and those ratzon. At the end, mafsid gam ma sheyesh lo. He's going to lose, unfortunately, even that which he has accomplished. It's not just that he won't progress, But if you don't move forward,
you go back.
You move backwards. That's what he's saying. Me'ata, and therefore we understand the equation to Avodah Zarah here. Why is Macholas Asuras in the Zohar compared by analogy to worshipping idols? The Rambam writes that Misha Oved Avodah Zarah Kilu Kofar B'Kol HaTorah Kula. It means he's a kofar, he's a mumar, and he forfeits everything. That's the secret of Macholas Asuros. Once he forfeits through the violation of Macholas Asuros, that desire, that aspiration of lave, of constantly growing and striving higher and higher, he's going to lose his whole spiritual makeup here. He's going to regress and fall backwards. And therefore, says the Rebbe in the paragraph B'Yomenu, in our contemporary time, we have a specific and a super duper obligation, dafka in our generation, to make sure that we warn the people to have Mishnah Zahiris, means a double caution with regard to Macholas Asuras. There are many, many Heksherim, and each person is going to rely on his favorite Heksher. And therefore, he's going to eat a lot of kosher food. You know, kashrus is available all over. Somebody just told me he came back from South Africa. And he tells me that in South Africa, there's just so much abundance of kosher food. It's amazing. It has the heksher of the, you know, the chief rabbi of South Africa. Nimtza, heksher al kol machal of meshke. You know, you can eat and fresh because there's so much kosher food. I know this is very much true in America. You know, it's just, you could go out to, I don't know where, you know, the end of Wyoming, and you'll find, you know, kosher food. He says in that situation where people today are eating so much and they're enjoying these fancy restaurants, you know, milkshakes and fleishiks, you know, with all the heksherim of the badats, kosher ma'od lagia, it's very challenging for a person to achieve that level of kadesh atzvecha b'mutalecha. You know, so much good food around to be had. Who wants to say, well, I'm not going to eat something that I'm allowed to eat? It's really tempting. It's really wonderful. There are people who in their older age, you know, they get retired and so forth, so on, Baruch Hashem, they have the money to afford it. They go to restaurants every night. Why not? Enjoy life. And they eat enough. Why would they want to separate themselves in order to achieve higher levels of Kedusha? They're not on that madrega. And therefore, the younger generation, following in the footsteps of their parents, very often, unfortunately, loses this aspiration, this tshuka, lehis alus, to go higher and higher, b'zehirus yisera. In the past, when Jews had a very limited amount of kosher food, back in Poland, you know, when my father was brought up in Lithuania, you know, 100 plus years ago, it was very hard to get kosher food. You know, they had to find a shochet in order to shech meat. It wasn't daily. They were poor people in Lithuania. It wasn't like in the Sephardic country. Some of the Jews were pretty wealthy, yeah, weren't they? Yeah, in Syria and all these places.
Restricted. They didn't have the facilities of kosher.
Oh, they didn't have it. Okay. He says, Bavar, in the ancient past, he says, a child saw how his mother would check every chicken to make sure there had no punctures, no holes on it. She would kasher the liver and she would go through the whole sustenance. And if there was every suffix, his mother, the child's mother, would see how she ran to the Rav to ask the Shaila. And if the Rebbe Paskin that the animal was treif, no matter how much money she spent, and they were very poor, they would just throw it right into the to the rubbish, get rid of it. So it was chakuk belev, it was engraved in the heart of the child in his young conscience, how careful you have to be about kashrus and what you put into your mouth. That had a tremendous impact on his nefesh. But today, it's lacking. You know, all you do is, you go into a restaurant, you order, you go into a supermarket, and you just take, you know, you go into Checkers, and you take what you have to eat. And therefore, we live in a very physical life of pleasures, and we're not so medagdic in shalos because we don't run to the Rebbe, to the Rav, to ask him shalos. It's almost completely gone. And therefore, in the last paragraph, and here we complete our study for today, suma aleinu, there's a responsibility, an obligation that is placed upon our shoulders to awaken within us this obligation and this focus on zehirut, on being careful in this area. And this is particularly incumbent upon the Rebbeim and the parents and the educators to have an impact on the young generation. that they should have a deeper feeling about the need to choose the right foods for themselves. Lo kol mamtik sheyotzel shukzarch larutza, and anything that comes out on the market and has some sort of kosher symbol and it's very sweet and very attractive, we should run to buy. If that's the way we're training our children, it's a gluttonous kind of approach, and we never teach them and inculcate it to them how careful it is about what, how careful a Jew has to be about what he puts into his mouth. And schar gadol, and the Torah promises us, the divine being promises to bestow upon us great reward for someone who's makadish atzmo b'mutalecha. And the Gemara tells us in Shabbos, Abolitar Messianoso, when a person does the right thing, his initiative, even if his self-initiative, is for the sake of intensifying his desire, his ratzon, his will, his aspiration to be miskadesh and be misala, to go higher and higher in levels of kedusha, muvtachlo shiagia ledargos gvos beruchnius. Hashem promises he'll reach higher and higher levels. He will absolutely embrace the concept of ki am kadosh ata l'Hashem elokecha amen kein yehi ratzon. A beautiful presentation about the significance and the centrality of kashrus here in Parshas. In Parshas Re'eh.
The devil's in the detail, huh?
In the detail, right.
I mean, like, the neurotic kind of behavior of people around kashrut, breaking bread with someone is like the basis of shalom, in a way. And if someone's like going to make, you see it all the time, it's just making a lot of machlokas, people don't go to other people's simchot, just because of one's following.
I would say, kadosh atzmecha b'mutalecha, like any area of spiritual advance, to progress and take upon yourself kumaris, is only for yourself or for your family, but not to undermine the relationship that you could have with other people. I'll give you an example. You want to talk about Chol of Yisrael. Now, in certain countries, Chol of Akum is a real serious problem. I would not drink necessarily the milk in Spain, although now the Spaniards have something called what we would call chalav amid, what's easy. Called long, what's it called?
Long
life milk, or something like that. Yeah. So the rabbinate says that you can drink that even in Spain. But as a general rule, Spain is not the most kosher country around. And a lot of Jews travel to Spain, and there's a real serious problem with the milk in Spain. Mm-hmm. So I would say like this, if you're in a country and the poskim say that you can rely that the milk is cow's milk and it's not pig's milk, etc., etc., it's kosher milk, you want to accept upon yourself a chumrah to only drink Chol of Yisrael, then that's a great chumrah to accept upon yourself. But keep in mind the limitations. If it's going to create a richuk, and I think, David, that's what you were referring to, if I understood you correctly, a certain richuk means create a distance within the family. Let's say the family goes out on a tiyul. They go on a hike. And they can't get access wherever they are. I don't know, they're in the Swiss Alps, and they can't get access to Chol of Yisrael. There's no Lubavitch over there to give them Chol of Yisrael. So what do you do in that case? You have one member of the family says, I'm out of here. I can't drink the milk here. Okay, as long as that chumra is self-imposed, he or she, limits to this. But then it becomes, the famous story from Yisrael Salanter, that they were waiting on line when in order to wash Netilas Yadayim back in the day, you had to go to the water carrier. The water carrier was a woman, usually a woman who would schlep, two buckets of water on her shoulders, taking the draw from the well, and she would bring them in. And everyone was waiting on line, for their turn to wash Netilas Yadayim. They noticed from Yisrael Salanter that instead of washing, twice or three times on each hand, he only washed once on each hand and with a bare minimum of water. So they asked him, my high. Rebbe is very makpin on all the mitzvahs and mahadir after mitzvahs to do it the mitzvah of the best way possible. Why are you being so stingy? He says, for me to be makpin on her cheshbon, that now she has to schlep more water out, and it's very hard work, that I won't accept. And there are many stories about Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, the founder of the Muslim movement, where he pointed this out, that you want to be makabel on yourself all sorts of wonderful minhagim, hanhagas tovos, is tovo lecha bracha, but not afyenim scheshvim, not when somebody else has to suffer as a result. And all of Yiddishkeit is about balancing. not just balancing the two buckets of water on your shoulders, but balancing between your need and your she'ifa, your aspiration for more kedusha, and other people who might, chas v'shalom, suffer as a result.
In England, they're very strict about food regulations and about the
military. The Brits, you mean, yeah, the government?
Yeah, I don't know if it's EEC countries, that would include Spain, I'm not sure. But they're very strict, so they don't use milk. So our rabbi, who's from Gush, terrific rabbi, he was told us that even on Pesach, it's not necessary to buy Pesach milk. So I was shocked. A lot of people were shocked, but the rabbi himself is from...
There are a lot of people who on Pesach, they go ballistic, they go crazy. Yeah. You know, they won't buy toilet paper. It's not Pesach. To clean my hands.
When a rabbi comes and says you can have...
That's what I think. The rabbi should point out that certain things need a heksher for Pesach, and certain things don't need a heksher
like for salt.
Pesach.
Like salt. We're like going... Especially
I don't know. I am not a...
What's it salt? What's it salt?
I don't know. I don't know. I can't tell you about salt, but you know, intuitively it sounds like you're right. You don't need a hash on salt.
What do you think?
I don't know. I can't paskin for you.
But some of these food,
you know, some of these things that substitute for sugar, you know, they have sugar substitutes, and they have them sometimes in liquid form, you know, sucralose and all that stuff. So some of them have a not all of them, but some of them have an admixture of this is only for Ashkenazim.
Sugar, for instance. They add something in order to make it cute. You know?
Right. So that often those things that they add are kidneys, you know, for an Ashkenazic Jew who doesn't eat kidneys, like that.
Yeah.
So then you'd be surprised that you really do need a heksher for that. I mean, I once had an occasion where a student of mine was invited to a house for the first day of Pesach. Yeah. And he brought us what I would call a Purim Mishloach Manos. It was a beautiful thing. In the middle of Pesach, we opened it up. We didn't need it the first time of Pesach. And we find in it, what do you call them, like biscuits. I think they were Osem biscuits. My gosh, the student of mine from my yeshiva brings me chametz on Pesach. I went crazy. I said, what's going on over here? As it turns out, the sign said it's L'Ochle Kidneys. What they do is for Sephardim, they make a certain kind of biscuit that's not made out of wheat, chashov, or anything that. It's made out of certain legumes, and it's okay for Pesach. Not for me, but for Sephardim. I couldn't eat it. Mm. So we have Suli lives above us, you know, they're Argentinian. So I immediately sent them up as a gift for them. Let them eat the kidneys, you know. It's like somebody brings me hummus on Pesach. I'd love to eat hummus. I'm crazy about hummus. Me and hummus, it's like, you know. But I can't eat hummus on Pesach until I become a Sfaradi. Rav Avadia Yosef would allow me to become a Sfaradi. Whether I have to go to mikvah or not, I don't know, but there's a certain conversion process where Ashkenazi can become a Sfaradi. Not the other way around.
Don't start this month though, right?
Yeah. Yeah, what do you mean? Because of sleep?
Yeah.
Right, I hear what you're saying. Anyway, we should all be zochet to these levels of ruchnius and thank you.